Happy Sabbath to everyone. It's good to see all of you. You know, as we look at the world, I'm sure all of us are concerned about the moral condition we see around us in the world. We look out and we sense that people are not as kind, they're not as honest, they're not as moral as they used to be. We see that on many different fronts. All you have to do is look at a newspaper or look at a newscast or look at the internet and some portion of the news on there. It's usually, you know, there's some outrage or something that is discouraging as we look at that. And as we look at that and maybe we perceive that things aren't as good as they should be, that I don't think that that's off base at all. I think that we see that there's more stealing, there's more bribery, there's more lying and distortion, that corporations are doing things they shouldn't be doing. You know, we see that marital fidelity isn't what it used to be, and we see that we have a lot of moral problems in our nation. And it is a very sad thing. And we have to ask ourselves, can a nation continue on that course forever? Is there a point of no return? Is there a point where God says that's enough? And that's something we have to ask. One of the elaborating on that point, I'd like to look at some things that a historian by the name of Arnold J. Toynbee wrote in a book called A Study of History. So he was quite thorough as he wrote about history. In fact, he wrote a 12-volume set. So he wrote a lot of things about history, and I think for you to read it, you'd probably say, is there a Cliff Notes version of Arnold Toynbee? And because he gets quite intricate into history, and he has his particular view of the way history is. And one of the things that he did is he looked at the rise and fall of 26 civilizations, and he discusses those in those 12 volumes. And in one of those volumes, in one of those sections, a chapter, he entitled it A Schism in the Soul. A Schism in the Soul. And he wrote his conclusions on why civilizations degenerate. Why do civilizations rise and why do they fall? And so he brings out many of his conclusions in that particular chapter. So that is a chapter that's well worth taking the time to read. He observed that civilizations rise when they are led by what he called a creative minority. They rise when they're led by a creative minority, and we would call that minority energetic, effective, and virtuous. A small group of leaders who work together and lead the nation. And civilizations tend to rise when they have a creative minority, and they work with a strong, confident, virtuous style and purpose. So they come to have certain beliefs. They believe that they have a purpose that they're working out, and they're driven by that purpose. They're zealous for it. And that, I think, is the case, that something that you find in the early history of our country. When you had the Puritans and the Pilgrims come to our country, they were zealous for their religion. They came to this country and were willing to sacrifice to come to this country and to establish themselves on this shore, and many of them died in the process. They believed in what they were doing. And so were they perfect in every way? No, they weren't. But they were led by a virtuous minority, and they had certain religious standards and certain ways that they followed, and they believed that those standards that they were living, trying to live, and brought to this country were worth sacrificing for. Soon after them, others followed who were seeking religious freedom. You know, the colony of the Rhode Island was established for religious freedom. And religion was at the base of our country when it was originally established. It's hard to believe that schools and universities were established in order that it would propagate Bible understanding and living by the Bible. And now, schools and universities have nothing. Those very universities that they established are anti-Bible. You couldn't take a Bible in there and expound that Bible if you wanted to. Nevertheless, those early settlers formed a virtuous minority that set the tone from the very beginning of our nation. They lived their lives in line with the virtues as best they understood, and they became what Toynbee referred to as a creative minority. And they impacted the majority. The Puritan ethic impacted our country. It impacted our country, and it impacted the leadership of this country. It's interesting, when I was a young man, the nation still had great respect for its founding fathers. Leadership, the Constitution, and our governing style. We believed in those things, and we thought they were all of value. They were still teaching the Federalist Papers when I was in high school. You had to take a Constitution test when you were leaving junior high school. So all of these things were important at one time. I don't think any of those things take place anymore. On the other hand, Toynbee noticed that a disintegrating civilization, what happens is the creative minority tend to degenerate into elites that he called no longer confident. In essence, what he's saying is they no longer believe in the values of the nation. And you have to realize that our country was based on the Bible, but what we've established is universities that teach something called evolution, which basically says there is no God, that it all evolved, and that's what they're teaching the elites, and the elites believe that, and the elites live by that. So why should we be surprised with the decisions that are made by judges, by governors, by presidents, and others? They don't believe in those old-fashioned values. They don't believe in that old-fashioned Constitution. And so they make decisions that are greatly impactful. They're no longer confident in the values of the country. They're no longer confident in our nation. And it's reflected in how we govern and how we interact with the other nations around us. And what happens is the elites eventually reach the point where they no longer set a good example. They don't believe in the values, so they don't practice the values. But, you know, that's their very role and responsibility in society, is to set the example for the rest of society. But when your leadership fails, as far as morality is concerned, what are we going to do? Where do we turn? So they're no longer confident. And what happens is the virtuous leaders, the leaders follow a lifestyle of the less virtuous in society. And isn't that what we see in our society? The less virtuous in society, that's the lifestyle that's been adopted by the leadership. And the less virtuous of society actually become the leaders of society by default. Specifically, Toynbee says in declining civilization, the elites are no longer confident and they no longer set the example. And as you think about it today, who is a leader that's confident in setting a virtuous example? Who is the leader who's confident in setting a virtuous example? Toynbee said they lapse into truancy, absence, and they stop fulfilling their responsibility. They surrender to promiscuity. What we find is the vulgarization of arts and manners and language. And these things appear in the lower classes, but eventually they make their way up to the elites, the people that are to be the leaders. They adopt all of those things. So the people first, and then you start seeing those qualities in the leaders. They become like the people instead of leading the people in a virtuous way. And this doesn't just apply in society, but it also applies in the church. If you have leadership in the church that fails to have confidence in what the values that we have inherited, what is going to happen to the church? You got to stop and think about that. If you don't have people that believe in the truths that God has imparted to us, what's the future hold for the church? So this isn't something that just happens in the world, but it's also something that applies to the church. You know, and as they, the leadership becomes like the people instead of leading the people in a virtuous way, you know, there's nobody there to say, this is the way, walk you in it. There's nobody there to do that. And that's a serious problem. Think about this. In 1960, I know some of you didn't realize there was a year called 1960, but some of us are old enough to recollect that. Four-letter words were not heard in public. It was considered unacceptable. Nice people didn't talk that way. Today, entertainers spout obscenities and violence, and most people don't seem to mind. And today, violent, hate-filled speech really sells in America. And you know what really counts? Is you're being able to sell it, no matter how vulgar it is. If you can sell it, then you stand out in our current society. What about appearance? Some think that Madonna made the hooker style popular today. And most likely she did. You walk around and sing and dance in your underpants, and today people dress that way. And they don't think twice about it. Today's modest ladies have difficulty finding clothes that are comfortable that to them and that they're comfortable wearing. You know, if you are going to camp, it's a one-piece bathing suit. Is that easy to find? You have to work at it. You probably have to go on the internet and order a bathing suit that is one-piece, that's stylish and that is acceptable as far as camp standards. And that's not just camp standards. That's to be the standard for the whole church. Now, people don't believe that, but we are to be modest. Jeans were only for casual wear, not in nice restaurants, concerts, business, church, or funerals. But now jeans are worn everywhere. I know that, as I've said, the camp that we attend, they wear jeans, they wear shorts to church each week, and they see our young people wearing coats and ties and wearing them to dinner, and that they're surprised by that because that's not what's happening with their membership. And don't get me wrong, I love wearing jeans, and I love wearing shorts. And if I could wear them all the time, I would. But you know, there's a time to dress up. There's a time to wear a tie. There's a time to dress up because of the occasion. And when we move away from that as a society, we're losing something. There is a time to dress up. There is that time. You look at sexual behavior, it's greatly declined. When I was in high school, I don't remember, but about one girl over my 4 years getting pregnant that I knew of. And things have changed. There are lots of pregnancies that take place, and it's a sad condition that we find where today in high school, there are high school girls that basically make an agreement that they're all going to become pregnant at the same time. And where's the father? Many times the fathers aren't involved at all. The fathers aren't important. You look at the family. Divorce was rare, but today it's quite common, and nobody thinks twice about it. As you look at the world, and sometimes we don't realize this, in some neighborhoods it has become the law of the prison. You know, the prison is a vicious, violent place, vulgar and brutal. Now, they have people locked in cells, but it's a bad place. I'll be visiting prison next Wednesday, and it's just not a pleasant place to go. You know, when that door locks behind you, you're in, and you just hope nothing goes wrong. Never has, but it makes you think twice, and it's a brutal place. And when you think about those people in prison, it's a brutal, violent place. And when those people are released from prison, they go back to their community and they live in communities where that vicious, brutal, dog-eat-dog, shark tank type of a thing is taking place. And it makes it, every man is for himself. The weak often don't survive. There are no fish. They're all sharks. And people are wary about the community in which they live. When released from prison, you take the things you learned in prison back home with you, and that's how you live. You know, if you've been in prison a while, you've adopted those values, and those values are very much a part of you. And what's interesting to me at this point, the prisoners that I visit, interestingly, every last one of the prisoners that I've had contact with since I've been in Texas, every one of them is in there for sexual reasons. All males, they're all in there for sexual reasons, and there's a whole camp here north and east of Houston where they're at, and it's kind of a halfway house until they get out. But as somebody told me, they're not rehabbed. They're just not going to get caught this time. And you're just releasing them back into society, and for what good? And it's a sad situation that we find. If you study the statutes and the judgments, which were part of the Mount Sinai covenant, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, there are specific laws given and specific penalties. You know, if you cause somebody to fall into a pit, you know, dug a pit, left it open, somebody falls into it, or their animal falls into it, you had to pay a price for that. And some of the penalties were the death penalty. There was no jail. You had to make restitution, or there was the death penalty. And as you think about the world in which we live, is there anyone who will stand up and say, all of this is not acceptable? Is there anyone who's saying that? America's preachers really aren't saying that. They're not telling people that they need to come to repentance and change. And if they were, who would listen anyway? So Toynbee makes another interesting observation in the chapter, Schism in the Soul. And he makes the point that these changes don't happen all at once. They take place over time. And these changes have been taking place in our society for a while. And one of the things that we can see in our society is that it is a divided society. Do we live in a divided world? Absolutely we do. Look at the divisions that exist in our country. The different opinions. There's a group that's pro-divorce or pro-abortion, a group that's opposed to it. And we're very divided on those issues. And there's a very clear demarcation between one group and the other, between conservative and liberal, between blue states and red states. And we're very divided. And you can see it in the coming election. Not only are we divided about who, you know, what values we believe in, we're divided over candidates. You know, you've got supporters of Donald Trump, and they're saying if we don't get our way, then we're going to go a third party or whatever. You're just a very divided society. Who's going to bring us together in a unified way? We don't see those things in our society today. And Jesus warned us that at the end of the age, lawlessness would abound. He said, lawlessness will abound. And all you have to do is look out at our world, and you can see a divided society, lawlessness does abound, and does anyone doubt that lawlessness seems to be gaining ground? Sadly, it is. So you may think, man, what a terrible beginning to your sermon. But the point is to show our world is very divided. So the question is, what do we do going forward? What do we do going forward, and what do we need to be thinking about? Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And the reason is we want to take a turn here. Matthew chapter 12. Now, why Matthew chapter 12? Why would we look at Matthew chapter 12? Because it sets the stage for and explains that we can observe morally and otherwise in the world around us the lawlessness, but we're not going to fix that. We're not going to fix it. We have the answers, but we're not going to be able to change it even if we want to. And Christ makes an important point here beginning in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. He says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So they saw what he did. They saw this healing take place. And they said, this man, who is this man that can do something like this? Is this the son of David? And basically they're asking, is this the Messiah? Because they knew that the Messiah was promised and the Messiah would have this power. Verse 24, so the multitude said, could this be the son of David? And then verse 24, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So they didn't see Christ as the Messiah at all. In fact, they saw him as a threat. And they immediately, their carnal minds began to work. We need to condemn this guy because he is a threat to our power. And so they basically linked him with Satan, that he cast out demons through the power of Satan. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And that's a fundamental principle. Every house divided against itself cannot stand. So you have to realize, do we find our society divided? Absolutely. And that the long-term consequence of that is, if it is divided, then it's not going to stand. It can't stand when it is a divided society. And that's the outcome of a divided society, that it will not stand. It cannot. And as I think about all of this, I was born in the 1950s, and World War II at that time was still much on people's minds. And the nation viewed itself as united. We were Americans, and we had triumphed over the Axis powers that were arrayed against us. We triumphed over them, and we were very thankful that God had granted us victory over those nations. And if you traveled outside the country and you met an American any place around the globe, you would have a closeness there because they were Americans too. And there was cohesion. We were all Americans. And today we're divided people. And it seems the bitter division is unending. And wherever you look, and there are many places to look, we can see that division. Now, we members of the Church of God, however, are not to be divided. We are not to be riven, because the church can't stand either if it is divided. So the principle applies not only to the world, but to all of us. If we are divided, we cannot stand. And we have proven that several times over the last 20 years. And so the question is, how can we be divided? Where does unity come from for the church? How is it that we can be unified? Let's think about that for a while. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. How is it that we can stand? Deuteronomy chapter 18 gives us some hints and points us to how what is talked about here plays out in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 18, and let's begin in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. So this is right before Israel is going into the land of promise. And Moses said that God is going to raise up to you one like me. And him you shall hear. You need to listen to this person that God is going to send in the future. You need to pay attention to what he has to say. He says in verse 16, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, a saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. So they were there at the At Mount Sinai, God puts on this awesome display and he speaks the Ten Commandments. They heard the voice of God and they said, no more. Moses, you relay God's message to us. They didn't want to hear. They didn't mind what God said. They just didn't want to hear that awesome, powerful voice and everything that went along with it. It made them afraid. And in verse 18, It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So he said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you, Moses. He's going to come to the people, and he is going to speak all of the words that I will put into his mouth. That is, God the Father is going to put into that individual's mouth. And he said, he shall speak to them all that I command him. Verse 19, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, the words that the Father is going to send through Jesus Christ, hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it for of him. So when he comes and he speaks, if you won't heed what he has to say, then you're going to be accountable for what he preaches and teaches. He said you need to listen to what he has to say. So Israel was required to listen to the teacher. And it was through this teacher, listening to this teacher and implementing what this teacher had to say, that there would be unity among the people of God. Verse 20, it says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So there have been lots of prophets who have come, who have spoken in the name of Jesus Christ, and they weren't God's representatives. So those who don't listen will eventually die. And God's quite patient with people, but he's going to make that decision. And he said that if you will listen and heed the words of the one that I will send, you will have unity. And, as we've seen, there are people who will listen to the words of Christ and there are people that don't. Let's go to John chapter 7. Pick this up in John chapter 7. So a prophet was to be sent. And did he come? Did he come and did he relay God's words to the people of God? John chapter 7, let's begin in verse 14. John 7, verse 14. It says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Well, they said, this guy's from Nazareth. He's from this backwater place. He can't be educated. He was not educated in any of the schools here in Jerusalem. How can he know anything? And they marveled at what he taught. And Jesus said, answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. My doctrine, doctrine just means teaching. My teaching is not mine. It's not something I came up with. It is what him who sent me gave to me to deliver to the people of God. This is something from God the Father, and I am the messenger. I am the messenger. My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? They didn't want to hear his message. They did not want to heed the message that he was given to deliver. And they sought to kill him. So anyone who wants to do God's will find it easy to understand the doctrine. As you look at the world around us, it is riven about what Christ taught. The denominations don't agree on a variety of subjects, one of which is homosexuality and other things, but those who know God's will know what the answer to that is. God taught very specifically about all of these subjects. It's plain in the Bible, but not everyone agrees with what the Bible teaches. And if we all agree with what the Scripture says, then we're going to be unified. We're going to be unified. And that is true with all doctrines. Baptism, Sabbath, holy days versus holidays, tithing, heaven and hell. More importantly, what's the kingdom of God and salvation? God's people agree on all of these teachings and these doctrines. And not only that, on Christian conduct, which is what Jesus came to teach. So I'd like to repeat, in John 7, verse 17, it says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." As you look into the Scriptures and you seek to apply them, you're going to know whether it's from God or not. Because as you begin to practice, it's going to become clear what God's truths are. But you have to practice it. Where do church members look for godly standards? Where do Christians look to determine right from wrong on any topic? Where do we go to find the path of life? Where do we go? We read Facebook? That's, of course, where you're going to find it. Or the evening news? Or Arnold Toynbee? You aren't going to find it in any of those places. You're going to find it in Jesus Christ. There's only one answer to where we go, and that is to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that we have to look to. And his teaching is revealed in God's Word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. So how do Christians conduct themselves when they disagree? Because Christians at times do disagree. Jesus gives us very specific instructions on how to deal with that when we disagree. He tells us about humility. And he tells us about patience. He tells us about reconciliation. He tells us about going to your brother privately. And he gives us many other instructions in order to get those disagreements taken care of. We're not to let them sit and fester. And today many religious leaders claim the only thing that is important is love. And that's right. Love is the most important thing, but what do you mean by love? Most of the time, when they say all you need is love, the kind of love they promote is not based on God's teaching. And it often leads to lawlessness. There is no law. We don't have to keep the law. We just have to love. What does that mean? See, you've got to go back and say, wait a minute, isn't love the fulfillment of the law? You can't separate one from the other. There are other religious leaders who say all you need is faith. Salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. That's all you need. And everything else is just, we don't really need it. It's extraneous. Today, that usually means profession without tangible fruits. I love Jesus. Well, what are you doing about it? See, you know, people say, praise God. But they say that, but they don't do anything about it. They don't live the way they're supposed to. So profession of faith in God or faith in Jesus Christ and his death to cover your sins means nothing if you don't follow it up with putting into practice God's way of life. And, you know, it's interesting, just something to think about, is, you know, people, you know, we all come together for the Passover. And we keep the Passover. But, you know, we keep the Passover and we also keep the days of unleavened bread. Why do we do that? Because we don't just accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover our sins and then continue to live in sin. No, as the days of unleavened bread teach us, we profess to accept the sacrifice of Christ, and then we say, because he died for me, I can no longer live in sin. I'm going to live the unleavened life. And we put into practice those things that are in harmony with that unleavened life. And so you can't keep the Passover and not keep the days of unleavened bread. They go together. They're inseparable. So to say, I keep the Passover and not keep the days of unleavened bread, there's something missing in your understanding. So we do need faith and we do need love, but we also need sound doctrine. We need to live by the truths that we find in the Bible. And as we think about, you know, if we don't have sound doctrine, you know, we don't really understand what faith is and what love is. And that's exactly where the world of Christianity is today. They don't understand faith, and they don't fully understand love. They don't recognize that God's commandments are called love and defined love. For instance, for you not to steal from your neighbor is love. For you not to lie is love. For you not to commit adultery, that's love. That's love put into practice. And you know, if you don't understand that, then basically you're wandering around in the dark, not fully comprehending what it's all about. The key to sound doctrine is to understand that Jesus Christ is God's messenger sent to bring his teaching to this darkened world. Now, let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 44. John 12, verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." You see, you're believing the truths of Jesus Christ. In essence, what we're doing is said, I believe in the Father who is supreme. Because the Father is the one who sent Jesus Christ into the world. And if we ever stopped and thought about the fact that by believing in Jesus Christ and what he taught, we're believing, expressing a belief in the Father. Verse 45, he says, "And he who sees me sees him who sent me." You see, many times we're focused on Christ, we don't think about the Father, but the Father is very involved in all of this process. He's the one. He and Christ are in perfect harmony on that. Let's look at verse 46, chapter 12, verse 46. "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to the world to judge the world, but to save the world." You see, Christ did not come the first time to judge the world. He came to save the world through his sacrifice. Is he going to judge the world? He is. But it wasn't the first time he came. He will judge the world when he returns that second time. And he says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The word that I have spoken, the word that I receive from the Father, that will be the basis on which everyone is judged. You will be based upon the truths and the doctrine that Jesus Christ brought. And as he says in verse 48, that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. That is God's word, my teachings that the Father sent. And so we have to realize that we are going to be judged, and it will be based upon the teachings that we find in the Scriptures, the teachings that Christ brought. Verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So I speak. So Christ tells us very plainly that he came to represent the Father. And the words that he expounded to the disciples and made sure were recorded for us, they were all the words from the Father. And by them we will be judged. As we look at most people, as they think about Jesus, they think that he changed the Father's teaching. And the point is, he didn't. They think that he did away with the law. And he most assuredly didn't. He faithfully taught and died for what the Father taught, what the Father gave to him. What the Father gave to him is what outraged the religious leadership at the time. We need to kill this individual for what he's teaching. So the Father is the author of the Ten Commandments. The Father and Jesus Christ, as you look at them, are perfectly unified in what they teach and what they've revealed in the Scriptures and what God has opened to you and me. Let's look at, as you think about this, that Christ came to reveal the teachings from the Father, and he came and he lived and he died and he expounded those things to his disciples. They've been recorded for all of us. But is the doctrine of Christ, you know, maybe that's too simple? Let's go back to 2 John. 2 John, and look at what the apostle had to say. 2 John, one chapter long, but what he has to say is profound. 2 John, verse 8. 2 John, verse 8. He says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." He's talking to people at the end of the apostolic era. And he's telling them that you have received the faith that was delivered to the saints. It's been delivered to you, and we do not want to lose that. The doctrines that Christ came and elaborated on, that's been given to you. We don't want to lose that, because we want to receive a full reward. We want to be a part of God's kingdom forever. That's the payoff. We want to reap salvation. Verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Anyone who sins, we know that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness, as 1 John 3:4 tells us. Whoever sins and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So you cannot say, "I accept the sacrifice of Christ," and then go on habitually sinning. You cannot live apart from God's, from the commandments, from the doctrine of Christ. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. So is God, the Father, and the Son living in you through the Spirit? Is He living in you? Well, how would you know? You would look at the person, you would see how they lived. Are they abiding in the doctrine of Christ? And if they are, then obviously God is living in their lives through the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So as you think about this and you think about the way that we're supposed to live, you know, it tells us that if you meet somebody that is preaching something that varies from the doctrine of Christ, what are you to do? You are to reject them. So that would mean we would need to be familiar with what is the doctrine of Christ. Because you can't evaluate what you don't know. You can't evaluate that. And sometimes it's difficult to do. As I've said before, I believe, there were people that were preaching the doctrine of the Trinity to the church. And there were people that immediately, you know, for instance, if those of you who are in the Worldwide Church of God, you remember they had videos from a fellow that was teaching these things. And they wanted us to look at these videos and all of that. And there were people that said, "I'm not listening to those videos because that's all not biblical." Me, being simple-minded, didn't realize that. These are people that are, they're our leaders, and they're going to hold fast to the truth, and they would never dupe us. They would never deceive us. And then I came to realize, wait a minute, they are. So the thing is, you have to be able to recognize the truth. You have to be familiar with the doctrine of Christ in order that you can say, "You know what, that's not right. I know that's not right." And you can say you can stand up for what you believe in, because you have to realize there is something coming. And it's going to be powerful, and it's going to be deceptive. And unless you know what the truth is, the doctrine of Christ, and you're committed to it and practicing it, it will wipe, you'll be washed away. So you have to be ready for it, and we're preparing for that now. So we do not want to be taken in and duped and deceived. One of the things that we might have to deal with is this. You know, what if there is a difference of opinion? What if there's a question that comes up? How do we deal with it? We can go to the church and see how the church dealt with it. Acts 15 is a perfect example. In Acts chapter 15, the church, a controversy came up in the church. The question was, do you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? So, do you know the answer to that? It's explained in Acts 15. And so basically they're looking at, do we have to be circumcised? And the Jews had no problem being circumcised and living by the law of Moses. But the Gentiles, they weren't circumcised. Do they have to be circumcised and live by the law of Moses? The answer is pretty simple. Peter knew the answer. And what happened is there's this controversy that took place. And if you look at it, there was some serious argument about this in the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were there, and they said, no, you're out of it. You don't know what you're talking about. We have firsthand experience of how God is working. So there's this big controversy. So they said, let's go up to the apostles in Jerusalem. Let's resolve this. And they went up. And they explained the controversy to the apostles in Jerusalem. And they heard them, and so different men got up and spoke. So Peter got up and spoke, and what did he tell them? He said, let me tell you my experience. I believe, just like you used to believe, that you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But you know what? God showed me something different. He showed me that is no longer necessary. That's no longer necessary. What you have to do is you have to be circumcised of the heart. And what I saw in my experience was this. I went out to Cornelius. I preached to them. They heard the truth. They believed the truth. And God poured out, and they were repentant. And God poured out His Spirit on them. And if God pours out His Spirit in them in a way that you can obviously see, they spoke in tongues, something's going on here. And they were baptized and became a part of the church. And Peter and Paul and Barnabas brought up the same thing. That was their experience as they traveled on their journeys. So the law of Moses is not to be kept. That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments, by the way. And we don't have to be circumcised. But we do have to be circumcised of heart, and we do have to keep God's commandments. And the law of Moses is not the Ten Commandments. And we're not going to get into that here. But what happened was they came together and they resolved it. Because they were yielded to God's Spirit. They heard what was said, and they came up with a plan. How are we going to implement this? And then they went out and they implemented it. And everybody was unified. Because they were willing to submit to the doctrine of Christ. And God tells us this is most important. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at verse 21. Does it matter if we understand and we practice the law of Christ, the doctrine of Christ? Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. You know, really, when you look at what is said here, you can go back to the book of James. And James tells us, profession doesn't matter. If profession is not the end of it. Satan and the demons believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus Christ died for sin. But they don't act as if they believed that or if that was of any significance whatsoever. So saying that you believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is meaningless unless you do the will of God. You have to do the will of the Father in heaven, and the will of the Father in heaven was revealed by Christ as he came and revealed what we call the doctrines of Christ. It says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Doing great deeds aren't that significant either. And you have to look at, okay, they did the great deed, but how do they live? Do they endorse the doctrine of Christ? Do they promote the law of God? Are they living the law of God? And then he says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You aren't going to be lawless if you and really know Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he goes on to talk about building on the right foundation. And that right foundation is Jesus Christ. As he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, the doctrine of Christ, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So does it matter if you understand the doctrine of Christ and you are living it? This would seem to indicate it's very important. Because the rains are going to come. The wind is going to blow. And it's going to blow, and I believe, in the future in a way that we've never, ever experienced. And if we are not built on that right foundation, we will never survive. We will be washed away. So it's imperative that we follow the doctrine of the teaching or the doctrine of Christ and don't let anything undermine us. Let's, as we come to the close of the sermon here, let's go to and look at what Paul had to say to Timothy. Timothy was an evangelist in the church, and Timothy was an individual that was going to take over Paul's responsibility. Paul in 2 Timothy tells us that his life is coming to an end, and he sought to teach Timothy how to properly take care of the flock of God. And it's interesting what Paul emphasizes to Timothy. And he doesn't just emphasize this to Timothy, the emphasis is there for all of us to take to heart and live by. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Here Paul says, and as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, there were specific truths and specific doctrines that Paul had imparted to Timothy. He said, hold fast to those. And you need to stay there and guard the church and not allow anybody to preach anything different. You're to stand up for the truth. And you are to guard the church because the church is precious to God, and you are not to allow anything or anyone to undermine that. You are to care for them. You are to not allow them to teach any other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And we can get involved in all sorts of controversies. And there are certain doctrines that we can be sure of and certain of. And there are other things that we can get involved with out here that are twigs. Don't go out there. Stick to the trunk of the tree and the basic truths. I venture to say that there's not a one of us that has it all mastered. We do not have the basics mastered. I don't. Most of us don't. There may be some that do. Good for you. But you know, my wife and I were talking about today, you know, we're not as far along as we should be. After 40 years, you think, man, you should have it together. But I have to stand before God and you and say, you know what? I wish I were in better shape. So the question is, are we going to do something about it? That's what God asked me. He's not evaluating you based on me. But he's asking each one of us, where are we at? And what are we going to do? Are we going to hold fast to the doctrines, the truths that count, the truths that are essential in the way that we live? And we are going to talk about some of those things in the future. So what you hear, I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable, but it made me uncomfortable when I thought about it. So I figured this is probably something we all need to hear and think about. Because you know what? There's nothing that Paul wanted for Timothy or the church, and there is no minister who has the heart of a pastor who wants more than anything than the people of God to prosper and to make it into the family of God. That's the whole reason we're here. That's what this is all about. So he says, don't let anybody undermine the church. As he goes on to say, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. The commandments are there to guide you in the way of love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They teach the Bible, but they don't get it. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, uses it in the right way, and applies it in the right way. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, is there to help us to see where we're wrong and to make the changes God wants us to make. Chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, that's already happened. That's never going to happen again, is it? No, I'm sad to tell you. It's coming. It says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. That means they may have been a part of the fellowship of God. They're going to leave that fellowship, have come to believe something that is against the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and they are going to teach it. And they will seek to draw you along and follow that. So when they begin to do that, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, they're going to be bringing to you things from giving heed to deceiving spirits. That is, demons. Doctrines of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. And you know, if you speak lies and hypocrisy, it means you're lying and you know it. It's hard to believe that people could do that. They're lying and they know they're lying. So there's another motivation there. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So these things are on the radar up ahead. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be able to meet the test when they come? What do we believe? Why do we believe it? Are we practicing it? Let's go to chapter 4, verse 14. Paul again continues to talk to Timothy and he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. You know, and each and every one of us, if we have come to repentance and God is working in us, we have been blessed with the Spirit of God. And you know, the Spirit of God is only going to be stirred up as we do the work. God's not going to stir it up for us. He said, we need to stir it up. And you only stir it by prayer, by studying your Bible, looking at what the Bible has to say, and saying, do I meet this test? Do I meet the standard? And if we don't, what do? We judge ourselves. We say, God, I'm not living this way. God, I need to live this way, and I'm not doing it. Help me to do it. Give me the strength to do it. I'm weak. I've gotten away from the truth. I'm not where I should be. And God will help you to get where you need to be. But we have to stir up the Spirit. He says in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. How's your progress going to be evident to all? How is it? You know, we're going to come to church and glow? No, it's evident to all by the way you live. You see, God gives you His Spirit in order that you can bear the fruits of the Spirit. And it's expressed in love. It's expressed in joy. It's expressed in peace. It's expressed in long-suffering. You know, I was thinking about this week. You know, you look at the Old Testament and what God promised to the people of Israel. He promised them if they would follow His commandments, He would bless them physically. That their fields would be rich and their fruits would be born. And you would be able to tell that these were God's people because the fruits were being born. You could see them visibly. So how does that translate to you and me? It translates into the fruits of the Spirit being born in our lives. And that's not going to happen just because you were baptized 40 years ago and you've been sitting in church for 40 years. It's only going to be happening because you are studying God's Word, you're becoming God's Word, and you're practicing it every day. He says, meditate, think about these things. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We are to continue in the doctrine. And what doctrine is that? The doctrine that Jesus Christ brought. So while our nation and the world struggles with moral decline, God's people are preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are to mold ourselves to the standards of this society because it's passing away. And we know it's passing away. It's not going to last. Instead, they're striving to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So in God's servants, there should be no schism in the soul. But with one heart and one mind, God's servants are to faithfully follow the doctrine of Christ. That's my job, and that's your job. To follow the doctrine of Christ. What is it? And we're to follow it. As God's people, we have to ask ourselves, do we know the doctrines which the Father laid out through His Son? I think it is wise for all of us to begin to think, do I know what He's talking about here? I need to examine, do I know what I'm talking about? And am I putting it into practice? If we want to survive the difficulties that lie ahead, difficulties that are surely coming, our understanding and living by the doctrine of Christ is crucial. So as you understand it, you seek to measure your life by it and live by it. As Christ told us, you'll be building your house on the right foundation. And when the storms come, and they are coming, you will stand. You will stand, and nothing will buffet you or cause your house to fall. But we all need to prepare. We aren't going to prepare when the storm hits. You know, you live in hurricane territory. So when the winds are coming in at 160 miles an hour, is that when you go to Home Depot and begin to get plywood to put on your windows and to pick up some water and toilet paper and get that generator that you need to keep things running? Probably none of that's going to be available. And when you go out into the wind, you're probably going to be blown away. So wisdom is, this may come, so maybe we need to prepare ahead of time. It's wise to do that. And Christ tells us that there are problems that are going to plague the church at the end of the age, and it behooves us to take it seriously and prepare. And if you look at the world, it's not getting better. It's not getting better. So I need to take that seriously. We all need to take it seriously. And we all need to hold to the doctrine of Christ.